My name is Ryan. I am the lead pastor here at Mars Hill Everett. It is an absolute blessing for me to be able to preach God's word to you tonight. I'm excited for what God might do here through the preaching of the word, through the worship. He is in control of all things, and so I just want to set that off. I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to get started. Is that cool with you? Good, good. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness to your people. Lord, I just pray that you would do a mighty work amongst us tonight, Lord. I just pray that you would work in your people for your glory, that you would show yourself off, that you would send your Holy Spirit in a new and mighty way, that you would challenge and convict some, that you would show yourself to people for the first time, that they would repent of their sin and believe in you. And Jesus, we trust and know that this is all possible because of what you achieved for us on the cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so if I came up here and I was like, "Oi, you mob, I got something to talk to you about," you'd immediately know that it wasn't good. Like, we've all been in that situation, even as kids growing up, where mum and dad are like, "Hey, I'm going to address you in a very stern manner," and you know that you're not getting the candy afterwards. Like, you just know it, don't you? So that the way that you actually open and address somebody to begin with, it's actually got a lot to do with the content of the message to follow, does it not? This passage, on the other hand, which is 1 John chapter 2, so if you've got a Bible, open it up there, begins in a much lighter tone, in a much more affectionate tone than, "Oi, you mob, hey, I got something to talk to you about." And this actually starts with these first three words, which actually, when I was digging through the scriptures today, I was really just blown away by these first three words. And the first three words are, "My little children." That is a warm way to introduce yourself. And as many of you guys know, I became a father about a month ago to this little guy. And the guys are going to put him up there on the screen. His name is Jack Williams. He is now a month and 3 days old, and he is a little champion. Come on, guys. Don't keep everyone waiting. There he is. There he is. That's Jack. And so he's got the Vegemite purely because he's Australian, but doesn't know it yet, so needs Vegemite in the picture. And in Australia, if you're a happy little kid, you're known as a happy little Vegemite. And so that is why he's there, because he's a happy little Vegemite. He looks a little worried. I assure you that we weren't doing anything bad to him. He just looks worried because he's like, "Why are you taking photos of me on the couch, Mum? What is going on?" So that is Jack. And so as a new father, these words, "my little children," have actually added a ton of meaning to me over the last month or so. Because before it, I could read the passage, but I really needed to probably lean on somebody else's experience to truly understand what this feeling, this affection of "my little children," being able to address your child, or the affection that a father has for his child. And I received that as a gift from the Lord, knowing that that I now can understand what it is like to be a dad and to address my little son Jack, and how I talk to him and how I love him and how I care for him really shows how my tone with him will be. And so it's interesting here that John would open up this passage addressing the people that he's writing to, the churches that he's writing to, as his little children. Because what it is, he's actually hearkening back to John chapter 13, which was the gospel that he wrote, where Jesus is addressing his disciples and he says, "My little children, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have first loved you." So that's where he's going back to. Jesus really giving this big new commandment, "Love one another as I have first loved you. And by this, the whole world will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another." And so that same passage as Jesus addressed John then is now how John addresses the church. And friends, I want to let you know, as John addressed this church with affection and love, I want to address you with affection and love as well, because I love you. I really do. I love Mars Hill Everett. I love the congregation. I love all of our services, and I love each and every one of you. I know many of your faces. I know a lot of your stories. I want to get to know more and more about you as well. But this is the same affection that a pastor has for his congregation, like that of a father for his children. And so John opens here, throwing down, "Hey, this is the tone that I'm going to speak to you, like a dad to his kids. My little children, I love you. Now listen to what I have to say." Is that one of the reasons that John is writing this this letter is that throughout the region where he's writing it, there actually are a ton of guys who are coming in, and we'd call them false prophets. We'd call them guys who come in and start churches and movements that are completely opposite to the gospel. So what these guys were doing, they were coming in and saying, oh, you're a Christian. Well, that's awesome. Great, be a Christian. That's really cool. I've got this great church where you can be a Christian and you can do whatever the heck you want. You can sin. You can sleep with your girlfriend. You can get drunk. You can sleep with prostitutes. You can do whatever you want. You can steal. You can lie. You can live like everybody else, but you can call yourself a Christian. That's what you can do at my church. So why don't you come to my church? And John is writing this letter, this pleading with his congregation saying, hey guys, that's no good. You can't do that. And so he goes on. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Knowing that he's writing into a congregation that are experiencing a lot of people coming in and saying, hey, you can be a Christian and sin, it's all good. He very clearly knocks that nail on the head and says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's like, you know what? I'm reminding you of the gospel, reminding you of the good news of Jesus so that you don't sin, because sin's not cool. But if you do sin, you don't get to just brush it away and be like, oh, whatever, it's all good, doesn't matter, God doesn't care. He's saying, no. If you do sin, here's the remedy for it. Here's what you need to know. And he says that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I watched a show called JAG when I grew up. I don't know if you guys watched it either. I see some smiles out there. Yeah, absolutely, JAG. Killer show. Great. I thought it was great when I was 10. It was sweet. I mean, they were tough. It was this Navy courtroom show. For some reason, they had an Australian dude who was working for the US Navy. I don't know how that played out. I don't know why he was there, but he was. He was kicking butt. That's what I knew. And I knew that when they were there, when they were looking to protect their client, this one that they were always looking for, this one crack witness, this one person who had the piece of evidence or the piece of understanding that they could come in and they could be like, he's innocent. I was there. This is what happened. I can clear it up. I have video footage. They're always looking for that one little thing to advocate for, to be an advocate for their client, to get them off. In the same way, this word advocate is here used in a courtroom setting. Not so much that Jesus is a guy who's going to come in and exonerate us with this piece of evidence. It's like, hey guys, he's actually awesome. He didn't sin at all. No, Jesus comes in this courtroom. We stand before God the Father, guilty as charged for our sins and our trespasses before him. Each and every one of us is infected and affected by sin. We have done things that have rebelled against God Almighty. We have spat in his face, so to speak, in how we have lived our lives. We have rebelled against him continually. What God does is he puts us on the stand as the ruler and the righteous judge of all of this universe. And he says, hey man, here is the list of wrongs that you've done against me, the treason that you have committed against me. And we look at him and we say, bro, I'm guilty, God. I've got to be guilty. There's no other way. And Jesus, sort of like an advocate, comes on in and he says, all right, yeah, they're guilty. But you know what? I paid a price for them. Is that my death on the cross is what paid the price for their sins. Is that they believe in me, and I have switched my innocence for their guilt. I've given them my righteousness and taken on their filth. Is that Jesus comes in into that courtroom as we stand guilty as charged before the righteous and just God of the universe, and he says, hey, you know what? I've paid their price. They believe in me. I've redeemed them. I've changed them. And so he advocates for us. He comes before the Father and he says, you know what? I've paid the price for their sins. You know what? Now, God, as you look upon them, you need to look upon them through the lens of what I have done. And so now God, with Jesus as our advocate, looks upon us with Jesus as the filter. We are guilty, but we take upon his righteousness. We are filthy, but we take upon his innocence. And so as God looks at us through the filter of Christ, he only sees Jesus. So that is the way that Jesus advocates for us before God the Father. So if we sin, we have an advocate. We are not our own advocate. We are not awesome. We don't say, but God, I did all this great stuff. Did you see all the people I helped? And now that should pay off some of my debt towards you. No. We say, my advocate is Jesus. My hope is in Jesus. He is the only way that I can go forward. He is the only way I can stand before you, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, righteous judge and ruler of all. The verse 2 goes on to tell us why Jesus can do that. It says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Is that Jesus is a propitiation. What propitiation is, it's just a fancy word for payment. Jesus paid for our sins. Is it like a legal transaction? Is it we're on that stand, we're guilty, Jesus as the payment for our sins, takes our place, receives God's punishment in our place for our sins, and gives us his righteousness. That is the hope we have. But this verse tells us that it's a little bit bigger than that. So this verse says, yes, there is that legal transaction. He's the propitiation, the payment for your sins, but he's also the payment for the sins of the entire world. And so to understand this, we need to go back into the scriptures and find out, okay, what do we know about the whole world? Well, we know that in Genesis 1, God created everything. That he spoke it all into existence. That he made man and he called everything very good. We know that God loves his creation, that God built his creation. He put man as the crowning achievement of his creation and gave man the job of taking care of God's creation. But what happened? If we read a little bit further on, we know that sin entered the world because our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against their righteous and good and loving Father, and sin entered this world. And we call it the curse. It's not very nice. It's a curse. It sits upon us. And so it sits upon us. So we sin against God. We're born with sin in us. We're born affected and infected by sin. But also the creation, like we are born into it, is brought into this world with sin. Is it why are there earthquakes? Why are there tornadoes? Why are there flooding? Why is there cancer? Why is there brokenness in this world? It's because this world, this creation, is affected by sin. It's weighed down by sin. Sin breaks it. Sin puts the pressure on it. Sin is continually causing it to decay. And we read in the book of Romans that all creation is groaning under the weight of sin. And so here in John 2 verse 2, he says he's not only the payment for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Where do we hear that? The most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whomever might believe in him would have forgiveness of their sins. So we've got an individual component and we've got a cosmic component. The cosmic component being, for God so loved the whole world that he sent his only son, so that whomever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life and have forgiveness of their sins. Here we have the same. We have the individual component. He is the payment for our sins, the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. Is that we know that with the weight that creation is bearing of sin, that Jesus died on that cross, paying the price for your and my sin, but also to redeem all of creation. Everything that God created will be fully redeemed. If we read on in this book, we get to the end where we see that the new heavens and the new earth come down, that it is cleansed from sin, that there is no more brokenness, and what God intended for his creation in Eden is fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. And so that's the hope we have as Christians. We look forward to that hope. But right now, we live as God's people in the here and now. We live in what theologians would call the already but not yet. Is that God's kingdom is already here. It's been already purchased by Christ. You and I live in a very real relationship with God. We're very much redeemed. We're very much changed. But we live in the not yet because it hasn't been fully realized. We're not fully communing with Jesus. Just like that with the creation, is it has already been redeemed and should be being redeemed through the work of the people of God, but it is going to be fully redeemed at the not yet, when Jesus comes back. That's when the creation will have the curse lifted from it and that everything will flourish as God intended. Verse 3, this gets real personal here. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What an amazing truth. Is that if you're ever questioning, hey, am I a Christian? Is Jesus my advocate? Has he paid for my sins? How do you want to know? What's a good little litmus test to know if you're a Christian or not? Do you keep the commandments of God? Do you want to keep them? Because the big objection to Christianity out there in the world is that if I become a Christian, I'm not going to be able to do all the stuff I want to do. Is that I have to live by this set of rules that's so archaic and outdated. What a horrible, horrible existence it would be for me if I were to become a Christian. But if you ask somebody who's actually a Christian and they say, do you feel burdened by the laws of God? They say, well, no, absolutely not. It's that my desire to keep those laws. My desires have been changed. I want to live as a Christian. I want to submit to my Father. I don't want to sin. Because I know that sin leads to death, and I know that obedience to God Almighty and keeping his commandments actually leads to my joy and my life. And so, friends, how do you know if you're a Christian? Do you want to keep the commandments of God? It's a very, very real litmus test. Is that he's speaking here of understanding that you have an advocate, that he's paid for your sins. And if you truly understand that you have received forgiveness, that you have been paid for by Christ, that he stands in your place, guilty as charged, that has moved you from guilty on that bench to adopted as a son. And that will change the way you see things. Friends, that will change the way you live your life. That'll change what you want to do. Your innermost desires have now changed. Is it that heart of stone that the Bible talks about, of the unrepentant sinner, the one who doesn't know God, has been fully removed and taken out of your body, and you've been given a heart of flesh, a heart that is soft and subtle and wants to follow God and wants to know God and will seek after him. And friends, our flesh will continue to sin, absolutely. But as we grow, as we become more like Jesus, is that those desires will be more and more fully realized. And so John goes on to say in verse 4, he says, "Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's a tough passage. That's a tough passage because it says, you know what, if you say that you're a Christian and you continue in unrepentant sin that you don't care about, that you're not grieved by, that you don't mourn over, then maybe you're not a Christian at all. What a scary passage for those who might like to play the cultural Christian game. Might, oh, I go to church because I get a better job, or I'll go to church because it fits into my community and it's going to get me further. What a scary, scary passage for those who would say, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to continue on in sin. I'm going to continue to sleep with my girlfriend. I'm going to continue to steal and lie. I'm going to continue to do sin that I know is wrong and I don't really care about it. This is a terrifying passage. Is that John was writing against people who could say that you'd be a Christian and sin. So he's saying, well, if that's what they're writing at, if that's what they're saying, I'm going to tell you the exact opposite. Because I'm telling you that you cannot say that you know Jesus and continue in unrepentant sin. Is that sooner or later, God will convict you. He will challenge you. He will make you repent of your sins. And if he doesn't, maybe then you need to consider your relationship with him. I don't know where you guys are right now, where you're at in your relationship with the Lord, what brought you here tonight. But if you have a consistent pattern of unrepentant sin that you don't care about, that you're not grieved by, that you think, hey, it's all good, it doesn't matter, would you be challenged by this verse? Would you be challenged by what John has to say to you? If you say that you know Jesus but do not keep his commandments, you are a liar and the truth isn't in you. Friends, be challenged by that tonight. Is that our friend Martin Luther, who was the agent that God used. He was a man, he was a Catholic monk, and he was so fed up with what was going on in the Catholic Church, with the orthodoxy and having to please God by keeping all of these rules and all of this stuff. He wrote these 95 theses, these 95 statements that really launched this whole reformation of this church that we now know. And the first one on the 95 statements that he made about the Catholic Church and what was going wrong is that he wrote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." The first and most important is that our whole life is one of repentance. Repentance is a gift. It's a gift from God. Is that we get to turn from sin. Is that when we see sin, when we're convicted by sin, we get to be moved by that. We get to confess our sin to God. And what repentance truly is, it's very simple. It is looking at our sin and confessing it to God and giving it to him, and then turning 180 degrees and walking towards Jesus. Because he's not where sin is. He's in the opposite place. Saying, you know what, God, I'm convicted of my sin. I'm going to confess my sin to you. I'm going to turn from it. And I'm going to walk towards Jesus. And you know what? A Christian is going to practice repentance. They're going to practice repentance. So when was the last time you repented? When was the last time you just asked God, hey God, what is going on in my heart? What is going on in my life? Where am I sinning? Where can you challenge me? God will be faithful to show you that. He'll be faithful to show you what sin is still in your heart. So you can repent, and you can turn to him. And you can trust that on the other side of your repentance is joy. And you can understand that that's what God intended for you. is that there is health on the other side of sin. Is that Romans chapter 6, verse 1 really makes a good case for the fact that a Christian cannot remain in unrepentant sin. It tells us, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we might walk in newness of life. Is that when we became Christians, we were baptized into Christ's death. Is that we became one with him in death, and that we became one with him in his resurrection. Is that now that has happened, sin has a very, very real countdown timer on it in our life. Is that it will not remain. It will not stay. Is that we will walk in newness of life. Is that God is now so committed to us that he will not allow sin to continue to remain in us, to continue to have its way with us, that we have been changed from the inside and we are working that out. Is that our walk as Christians, however many times we may stumble and however many times we may fail, is what confirms God's work in us. Is that if we're continually walking towards Jesus, if we're continually turning from sin, we're continually becoming more like him, that is what confirms God's work in us. Is that the work that God continually does in us is what shows us that we are his. It shows us his commitment to us. And it's not saying we won't be without sin, by no means, but it's saying that if we exercise the gift that repentance is, we will continually become more and more and more like Jesus. Is that verse 5 and 6 hit this on the head. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Is what that's called. It's just simply called progressive sanctification. And the first word progressive is continuing on. And sanctification really means becoming more like Jesus. Is that as we walk, we become more like Jesus. We're progressively sanctified. Friends, I don't know, I'm sure all of us know somebody, know an older person, a grandma or a grandpa, or just an older godly person who has walked with Jesus for many, many years and has just practiced this. They've practiced repentance. They've made their life one of a habit of repentance. They've become more like Jesus. They continue to walk closer and closer and closer with him every day and every year of their life. What a beautiful picture that is of this passage lived out. Is that they're not sinless by any means, but they continually become more like Jesus as they walk that out. And if there are any here who are like that, as you've walked with Jesus for many years, would I encourage you so deeply, would you take a new Christian under your wing? Would you just catch up with them, have coffee with them, get to know them? Because do you know what? How much of a blessing that would be to them to see somebody who has walked faithfully with Jesus for many, many years as they are beginning their walk with Christ, as they're trying to figure this out, as they're beginning to make their big stumbles and see, wow, what is this repentance thing? How can I turn from sin? How can I become more like Jesus? How do I figure out these new desires that are in my heart, the desire to keep God's commandments rather than break them? If that's you, would you do that? And if you're a new Christian here, please seek out an older, godly Christian person. And just ask them straight up, hey, could I catch up with coffee and just talk to you about Jesus for a while? Could I just find out a little bit more about your life, how you've grown to be more like him, how you have dealt with your sin over the many years that you've walked with Jesus? Because I'm just trying to figure this out. Is that the Christian faith is not one of isolation or individualism. Is that we are called to do this as a people. As a body, is that we are stronger together because God has given us different gifts and he has got us at different parts of our walk so that we'd be able to encourage and love one another. We'd be able to walk with one another, bear one another's burdens. We'd be able to see one another grow to be more like Jesus. Is that there is no such thing as a Robinson Crusoe Christian, a guy who lives on a little island hanging out, just me and Jesus now. No. Now, we are saved to be a part of a people, and that people is the church. And so, friends, would you embrace that? Would you engage with that? Would you become the church? Would you care for those who have less experience walking with Jesus? And for those of you who have more experience, you now see it as your duty and your joy to pour into the lives of those who are younger. So the other thing that I truly see here, I see it as a big, big, big point. We got to know who Jesus is. We got to know how he walked. Because here it just continually tells us that we should walk in the same way in which he walked. And so how can we do that if we don't actually know how Jesus walked? So when was the last time we really went back and read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life? We're just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. I mean, I want you to read all of your Bibles, absolutely, but we need to be focusing on these gospel accounts. We need to be continually being confronted with who Jesus is. Every time I open the scriptures, every time I open one of those gospel accounts, I am always taken aback to the newness and the freshness of what I see in Jesus. Like, wow, look at the way he interacted with those people. Look at the way he loved that person. Look at the way he broke all the social norms just to show the love of Christ. Look at the way he was so singular-minded at doing the will of the Father. I'm always confronted by that. And friends, we need to be confronted by that as a church. We need to be digging into these scriptures. We need to be being met by the living Christ through God's word every single opportunity that we get. Because if we're going to walk like he walked, we need to know how he walked. We need to be digging in. We need to be finding out about that. And so friends, please read all the scriptures, but focus on the gospel accounts. Be confronted by the work and the person of Jesus. That is my exhortation to you right now. We're up to verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Really easy to understand, isn't it? Really, really easy. I read a commentator this week that said that these two verses are a potentially confusing play on words. Agreed. Yes, it is. 1 John is actually a very, very difficult book. Is that we should read it, and at times we're going to be like, wow, that's really confusing. I don't understand. What do I do with that? And what it should do is it shouldn't actually repel you away from the Bible. Be like, well, that's just too hard. I don't want to do the hard work of understanding it. It should draw you to the scriptures. It should draw you into a study. It should give you the desire to find resources to find out more and more about what he is actually talking about here. The scriptures themselves, like, they even say, like, you know what, Peter writes about Paul. Hey, Paul writes some stuff that's pretty confusing. Like, if the scriptures themselves say, hey, listen, this is going to be tough to understand, it's going to be tough to understand. But we shouldn't be repelled by that. We should be moved to that. We should be encouraged by that. We should dig in to try and understand more and more, because we're going to be met by the living God through his word. We're going to be encouraged. God is going to reveal things to us through the work of the Holy Spirit that we hadn't seen before. And so I was able to dig into this passage, and I was able to read, and I was able to ask God, hey, what are you talking about here? And like I'd spoken to you guys before on Mother's Day, I'd said, listen, you know what, how the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus takes the Old Testament law and then he ratchets it up. It's like, you know what, you heard it, you know, do not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. Jesus sort of takes that Old Testament law and boom, up here. This is actually really going to be way, way tougher than you ever thought it was going to be. Similarly, this is what John's saying here. He's saying, well, you know, you heard an old commandment, but I've got a new commandment for you. It doesn't wipe the old commandment away. It actually comes in and explains and sits on top of the old commandment, saying, you know what, this is the old commandment. It still stands, but I'm actually just going to make it a little bit more clear for you guys what I'm talking about. And the old commandment that he's talking about comes out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He's talking about unforgiveness. Verse 9 goes on to explain. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Friends, unforgiveness cannot live in the heart of the believer. There is no place for unforgiveness in the heart of the believer. Is it Jesus explains this very, very clearly, and it's recorded in Matthew 18. So we're going to tackle a ton of Bible right now, but it's very, very important for us to understand. Is that Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. What Jesus here is not advocating for is writing down a list of how many times you've forgiven somebody, and when you hit 77, it's done. No. He's saying, listen, whatever you think your list is, whatever you think your breaking point is, whatever you think, hey, I'm going to just forgive him this one more time, he's saying, take whatever you think and just multiply it by itself. Just blow it up exponentially. Just make it huge. And so Jesus is saying, no. If your brother continually sins against you, you ought to forgive him again and again and again and again and again. And so Jesus goes on to explain this in a parable. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is like millions of dollars, by the way. This is an unpayable debt. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. In this parable, we are the servant. This parable, God is the master, is that we have a debt that needs to be paid to him. Is that our sin stands against us, accusing us. Everything that we have done has just racked up more and more and more cosmic debt that God can absolutely, and it is absolutely just to condemn us and throw us into hell for all eternity. We stand before him with that much debt, and he graciously forgives us through Jesus. Jesus goes on. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, something like 2 or 3 months' wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. And Jesus comments at the end, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. We need to take unforgiveness very seriously, because Jesus does. He actually puts it in a category of losing your salvation over. He puts it in such a deep category that if we are actually unable to forgive our brothers or sisters when they sin against us, that we might actually not know him if we're not able to forgive. This is serious. This is a big deal. Is it the insurmountable debt that God has forgiven us? If we are unable to forgive such a small debt of the sins committed against each and every one of us by our brothers and sisters, then we might not know Jesus. It's because the gospel calls us to action. Is it the good news that Jesus paid our entire debt translates into a changed life? It translates into us forgiving our brothers and sisters. It translates into us understanding that unforgiveness cannot live in the heart of the believer. It is absolutely incongruent with the gospel of Jesus, and sadly, it will be one of the signs of false belief. Is that when I was 18, I wasn't very smart, and we went on a summer vacation with my mom and my dad and my brother, and we went out to this small little seaside town called Port Vincent. It's the middle of summer in Australia, so you know, Australia's roasting hot, by the way, at that point. And so I had the bright idea that, you know what, I'm not going to wear flip-flops at all this summer. I'm going to go barefoot everywhere. I thought that was wise at the time. As an 18-year-old, I realized that may not have been as wise as I thought it was back then. And so what happened is that at first, I mean, I had my little weak feet, and I would go out under the sun, and I'd step on the asphalt or the cement. I'd only be able to go out for a few steps, and I'd have to come back. I'd be like, oh, gee, that's hot. That's really hot. And then I'd go out a little bit more, and I'd be able to handle a little bit more. And by the end of that summer, I basically had rubber on the bottom of my foot. My skin had turned to rubber. I could stand on anything. I could walk over hot coals if I wanted to. I just developed such a hardness on the bottom of my feet that I was able to just walk wherever the heck I wanted. You know what? Unforgiveness is like that, because it starts small. You know what? It starts like with us just being able to go and say, you know what? I'm not going to forgive my brother. I'm not going to keep that one. I'm going to tally that little one up. You know what? He sinned against me. He called me a name. He wasn't nice to me. He didn't give me what I wanted. I feel sinned against by them. He called me a bad name. Something like that. Number one, it doesn't excuse what he has done, but it doesn't excuse me not forgiving him either. And as we do that, as we continually build up our little things, our little pieces of unforgiveness, they soon build up more and more and more until our hearts become so hard and callous and bitter that we're unable to forgive at all. Is that it builds up more and more in us. Like my feet got stronger and stronger and stronger against the pain of standing on that hot, hot earth, our hearts become so hard against our brothers and our sisters that we continually refuse to forgive them. We become bitter. We become angry. Is that we must all keep a watch on our own hearts. Is that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to get sick. It's like us taking that into ourselves and be like, I refuse to forgive them. I'm not going to give them what they deserve. I want to see them get what they deserve. I want them to get vengeance. I want to see justice be done. And I refuse to let go of the offense that they've committed against me. Unforgiveness will sit in us and it will destroy us. And it cannot remain in the hearts of those who love Jesus. Is that we've been exhorted to walk as Christ walked. So what do we know about Jesus and forgiveness? Is that Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, as his hands were being nailed to it, as his feet were being nailed to it, as those who had just tortured him for hours were laughing and mocking him, he cries out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Is that we walk as he walked, we act as he acted. If we are being sinned against, we are to still forgive. And maybe your problem is, well, they're outside of God's forgiveness. Maybe they're so bad that God can't even forgive them. On that same day, on that same cross, Jesus turned to a thief. And the thief who'd been an evil man, who had done wicked things all of the days of his life, turned to Jesus and said, will you remember me today? And Jesus turned to him and forgave all of his debt and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Is it somebody who we would have thought unforgivable? Jesus turns to and says, you know what? I am the one who grants forgiveness. I am the one who will invite you into my kingdom. And you know what? Today I take your broken and repentant heart and I become your big brother. And you are adopted into this kingdom and you'll be with me today in paradise. So friends, if you believe that somebody is so evil that God cannot forgive them, you are wrong. God is in control. He is the one who grants forgiveness. Is that Christ suffered the deepest injustice of any person who ever walked this earth, and he forgave those who sinned against him. How much more are we to forgive those who sin against us? He forgives you and I for the sins that we've committed against him. How much more are we to forgive those who sin the small sins against us? Even if we have been sinned against greatly, we are still to forgive. Some of you might ask, well, then how do I forgive somebody? How do I forgive somebody who sinned against me? Number one, we need to ask in prayer. We need to go to God, our Father, and we need to say, God, I want to forgive this person. They've sinned against me. Because truly the power to forgive comes from God. It doesn't come out of us conjuring up our own goodness. It doesn't come out of our own flesh. It comes from God. So we need to ask God for the power to forgive. And secondly, we need to receive that power from Jesus. Is that truly all of the forgiveness is in the Jesus bank? All of the power to forgive is in his bank because he is the one that forgives us. He is the one that gives us the power to forgive. Thirdly, we share about this in community. We talk to people in community. We let a pastor know. We talk to a community group leader. We talk to our redemption group leader. We talk to a trusted friend who's a godly person. We say, you know what? This guy has sinned against me. This girl has sinned against me. They've done evil to me, but I'm going to choose to forgive them. You know why we do that? It's because we encourage one another. When God works his will out in our lives, it encourages one another. It provides us with accountability. It provides us with somebody who can say, hey, how you doing with that, man? I've been praying for you. I've been talking with you. I want to make sure that you're doing okay. How you doing with letting all of that go? And then fourthly, we'll go and tell the person, hey, I forgive you. Hey, you've sinned against me. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let you know. It doesn't matter what their response is. Only if it's safe as well. I'm not saying, you know, you need to go to your abuser who's still abusing you or still might be doing evil things or it might not be safe. I'm not telling you to go and put yourself in a dangerous situation. And that's why number three comes before number four, is because that's why we tell people in community. And then I would encourage you to bring somebody with you to go and tell that person who has sinned against you, I forgive you. Jesus has forgiven me a great debt, and I'm now able to extend that same forgiveness to you. And that's how we can forgive. And forgiveness truly is just giving up our right to vengeance. It's us trusting that God is in control of all things, that he says, vengeance is mine. It's us giving up that right. It's us saying, you know what, God? I'm going to trust you. I trust you to figure it out. And for those of us who would be crying for justice, no, justice must be done. Let me let you know, justice will be done. It'll be done at the foot of the cross, or it'll be done on the last day. Is that no matter what, we're going to have to stand before God Almighty. No matter what, the person who has sinned against you will stand before the living God, and they will give an account for their life. And justice will either be found at the cross of Christ with him as their advocate, or it'll be found by God's just punishment of eternal judgment on them. It is not up to us to find justice, to seek vengeance. It is up to us to forgive our brothers and our sisters when they sin against us. Forgiveness is a free gift. It's a free gift from Jesus to us. It's a free gift that we have received from God Almighty. So when we give forgiveness, we continue that on and we don't add our own little taxes to it. We don't add this little piece like, well, you know what? I'll forgive you if you do this. I'll forgive you if I see this. No, no, forgiveness is not about you seeking something back from the person who has sinned against you. Forgiveness is about you giving up your right to vengeance, you trusting that God will take care of the justice. Forgiveness is about you understanding that you have been blessed with such a great gift of the burdens of your sins forgiven against you, that you are then able to just simply forgive and leave everything else up to God. You free yourself up from any burden that you might have, and you put it in the hands of God who is sovereign and sees far, far more than you would ever see. So friends, I do not want us to be blinded by darkness, but forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. If we could be a church that did that, if we could be a church that would, when we sin against one another, we forgive freely. We don't hold a record of wrongs. We don't hate one another in our hearts. We love one another. We care for one another. We show Jesus to one another through our forgiveness. What a beautiful picture to a watching world that would be. What an amazing, amazing statement that would make about the church and the people of God. As the watching world looks in and say, these people should be so angry with one another. Look at how they sin against one another. And every time we sin against one another, it's met with forgiveness and reconciliation and repentance. What a beautiful picture that would create for a watching world. What a hope that would be that we would be a church like that. Church, that when there is sin between brothers and sisters, we would forgive that debt. We would be reconciled to one another through Jesus. Is that we would repent of our sins and ask for forgiveness. And that we would grant forgiveness even if repentance is not there. What a beautiful picture. Is that we're going to take up our offering now. So I'm going to invite our financial stewards to come forward and take that up. And I'm going to go all old school Lutheran on you right now. Is that we're going to take communion after that? And when I was growing up in the Lutheran church, I was not yet a Christian, but I very, very much remember the pastor coming up and saying, this is the body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Take and drink for the forgiveness of your sins. So friends, as we take communion, we know that Christ's body was broken on that cross and his blood was shed on that cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So that we might not need to bear that burden anymore and that we might be able to forgive those who have sinned against us. And so as you take communion tonight, would you ask God to show you who you may have unforgiveness in your heart against? And when you take that meal, know that you have been forgiven a greater debt than you will ever forgive. And that gives you the power to forgive anyone who may have sinned against you. And then we're going to sing. And we're going to sing probably the most famous hymn ever written. It's Amazing Grace. Some of you might know the story of how this song came to be. Some of you may not. So I'm going to tell you. It was written by a guy named John Newton. He was born in London in 1725. He spent some time in the Navy. And then he became a captain of a slave ship, transporting slaves from Africa to England. Some of the atrocities that he committed as that captain, some of the evil that was done, the dehumanizing of an entire race of people, the atrocious conditions, the bodies of men, women, and children that would have been thrown overboard after they had died through the disgusting conditions that they were given on those ships, that stayed with him for his whole life. But you know what happened to John Newton? Is that John Newton understood that he had an advocate with the Father. He repented of his sin and he became a Christian. And he finished out his life as a pastor in the Anglican Church. And so John Newton understood that he had an advocate who had paid for his sins. And that advocate was Jesus Christ, making him right with the Father. He knew he had been forgiven such a great debt that he was able to freely forgive the sins that had been committed against him. And so he penned this hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He understood that his case before the Lord was not a good one, that he was guilty, but he understood that through God's grace and forgiveness, he had been given the ability to forgive. That he was able to show that to others. And friends, that would be my prayer for each and every one of us. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you and we ask that you would bless this church. Would you bless us with hearts that are soft, that forgive one another, that understand that Jesus has forgiven us a great debt so that we are able to forgive those who sin against us. Father, we trust you and we know that you will work your will out. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would show each person here who they have unforgiveness in their heart towards. And Lord, that they would have the ability through your grace and your power to forgive them. That they would give up their hope for vengeance and justice and give that to you and understand that that is yours and yours only. Father, we trust you. We know that you're in control. We know that you're at work here in this church. Father, I pray that you would do a mighty work amongst us, that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we would have hope in him, hope that is not shaken, but hope that lasts through many, many storms. We pray these things in his good and great name. Amen.